Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read a fairly large section of Scripture as we head into our study this morning. I have on the screen verses 1 through 11. That's our goal. It's not absolutely necessary that we make it that far, but that's at least what I'll attempt this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 15 before I introduce our topic and what we're going to be studying here this morning. So 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things. As they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Just a few more welcomes to some others that have joined us. Welcome to the Barons. Looks like the Kessigs this morning. Some by phone. I haven't memorized which phone numbers are which yet. And some also that are on Facebook, Senecia, Melvin, some others. Just good to have you. Good to have everyone with us for our Sunday school. So in the days of coronavirus and quarantine, we've been getting used to learning from history, haven't we? Talking about what happened in 1918, whatever it was. Talking about what happened in the late 1800s and just one of the ways that we approach how to live through this time is by looking back to see what people did right and what they did wrong in the past. Obviously, things change. We have blessings today that people in the early 20th century did not have, much more than people had in the 19th century. But at the same time, we recognize that with all the technology and all the blessings we have, we can make the same mistakes and actually have more loss of life if we don't learn from history. So let's think about the coronavirus and compare it to the destructive power of sin, not just in a godless world, but within Christendom, within Christianity. What I mean by that is within that group of people that call themselves Christians, that attend church, that perhaps even read their Bibles and have a desire or have a show, at least, of living a life that would make others think that they are a Christian. They would call themselves perhaps strong. They know the truth. They know it in their head that I'm free from the law. I am free from ceremonial foods and washings and so forth and whatever it might be. I'm free. I have liberty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going to really get down to a warning for us when it comes to Christian liberty. I want to give to get a bird's eye view of where we've been, where we're going, because I think if there is a spot in Scripture where we can lose the forest for the trees, this could be it. We could really get into the details of Israel's history. We could look at the Red Sea. We could look at the fiery serpents and the bronze serpent on the pole that healed them, and we could get into all these details. We could talk about what exactly it means about the rock that followed them, and we'll get into generalities, but we could easily miss the point, and that is the overall picture here. In chapter 8, with the whole idea of chapters 8, 9, and 10 is how to have Christian liberty, to enjoy our Christian liberty in a culture of idolatry. When we're immersed in a culture that does not know God, how can we live out our Christian liberty in the right way? In chapter 8, Paul established a principle, and basically it was be sensitive to others' consciences, specifically to the weak. And usually it would be those who could claim that they're strong that would call others weak. And the scenario given was eating food that had been offered to an idol in the temple of that idol, which, if you remember, those were very public places. While Paul did not denounce that, he established a principle that if it would offend the conscience of either a weak brother, or let's extend it to someone who does not know Christ but would stumble at that, and your desire is to win them to Christ, then Paul says, refrain. Refrain indefinitely. That was the establish he gave, a sensitivity to the consciences of others. In chapter 9, he exemplified that principle in his own life. And I think if we summed up chapter 9, what Paul exemplified was this: give up your rights to gain a heavenly reward. The principle of giving up our rights to be sensitive toward the consciences of others, which we qualified, I don't want to get into all those details, it really is a rewarding thing. It's not a miserable thing. It's not even a hard thing in the end. It comes with a great reward. It comes even with a reward in this life. The reward of being able to point souls to Christ and to love others as Jesus loved us. But in chapter 10... this might not be proper grammar, but the principle is exhorted, and I'm sticking with the E so we can remember. But the thought is that I don't want to use the word enforced. Under grace, there is an urging, though. There is an exhortation where it's urged upon us by looking at the danger of disregarding this principle. Some believe that chapter 10 was mainly written to the weak, those who struggle in their conscience to understand that meat offered to idols is, there's nothing wrong with it, but don't eat it because you will defile your conscience if you're struggling with that. That could be, my own opinion is that chapter 10, 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 22 is written to the strong. And that what Paul is exhorting in this principle is to fear failure or failing utterly as a strong Christian. You will note throughout these verses that the warnings are given to the strong. There's a famous verse in here. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. He that thinks he stands, that would be a strong Christian. Whenever we think of that term, the strong Christian, that is typically a title that Christians will give to themselves. It's different, I think, than the title, the term spiritual, given in the Scriptures. It's where there is a personal sense that I know what I believe and I am sure about it. It's very subjective and it may or may not be a healthy mindset. The proper strength as a Christian is a good thing. But at the end of these verses, Paul is going to show that strong Christians, those who view themselves as having a grasp on the gospel, and that kind of, I know it better than so-and-so, they often view themselves as almost stronger than the Lord himself, willing to go to lengths Jesus would not have gone to in offending others, in living out their own rights. Remember at the end of chapter 9, Paul was focused and unstoppable to gain the reward. He was a man who was dead set, whatever it cost him, he was going to gain the reward. That is the crown at the feet of Jesus one day by pointing souls to him, by giving his life for the sake of the gospel. That was the example we just came off of. And I think in the light of that example, that brings us right into chapter 10 of to fear failing utterly as strong Christians. Just a little bit more by way of intro. Bear with me as we're zooming in. In three parts to this major section of chapter 10, in the first 10 verses, Paul will show us that the most blessed generation of Israel were almost entirely cast away, disqualified, or rejected. In verses 11 through 15, he's going to remind us that the strongest today among Christians can fall, though there is no need with God's grace. And that is the purpose of that well-beloved verse 13, which he says, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That's the context of that verse, not merely trials, but falling in sin in the midst of trials, in the midst of tests. The strongest today can fall. And often do. But finally, in verses 16 to 22, he sums it up by, in my own words, don't skirt the libertarian line. We hear a lot of people, you know, don't tell me what to do. I'm free in Christ. You can't bind my rule, my rights. I've got my rights. I do whatever I want. As long as the Bible doesn't say I can't, I don't care what happens to anyone else. I'm free. I'm liberated. Well, that's libertarianism. That's where your religion is liberty, not Christ. That's different than Christian liberty. It's unhealthy. And so Paul ends this section with a really pointed question. Are we stronger than the Lord? And so in the light of all that, let's zoom into our verses now that we're going to study this morning. Lord willing, get through verses 1 through 10. The very first word in chapter 10, verse 1 is in the King James, it says, moreover. But most other conservative literal translations simply have the word for. And there's a really important point that we need to see here. Paul is not adding an additional point. He is building on the point he just made. I'm going to unmute the microphones and ask all of you. He says, so let me read it this way and before I unmute. For brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of how our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and he's going to go into the history of Israel. I want to ask you to help me analyze these verses. What is Paul pointing back to? What did he just say that would lead into chapter 10? Okay, I'm going to unmute the microphones.
When he says, know ye not that they who run the race run all, but one receives the prize. And he picks that up in verse 10:1. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized, did all
yes.
eat and all drink. So
how many of that generation passed into the promised land?
1, 2.
Pastor Hickson's getting right at it there. It's a good connection. Does anyone see what he's getting at there? How many of the adults who left Egypt entered the promised land?
None. Oh, there was two.
Two. Two out of a million? Maybe if we don't include women and children, 400,000? Or I'm sorry, if we don't include the children, those under 20 years old leaving Egypt. What else? What else do you see is pointing back to a connection? I think that's a really good connection there to verse 24.
Verse 27, he keeps his body under.
Yes, keep going.
all this by any means. I mean, I preach gospel whether I myself should be a castaway.
So that was kind of a scary potential there, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I think I'm going to go ahead and mute the microphones. I think both of those are very good connections. Verse 24 and the end of verse 27, both. Now, in verse 24, we saw that is the idea of a race. We're not running as though we want to beat everybody else, but we're running understanding that in a race, very few really cross the finish line. And when I taught those verses, I mentioned the idea is you want to run like a prize winner. But chapter 10 does add the idea that you want to run fearing the fact that many do not cross the finish line. We're going to have to qualify that, of course. And at the end of verse 27, as Ray pointed out there, it gets even more serious. Paul said, when I myself have preached to others, or when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We said that in the context, I think the easiest way to interpret that is disqualified from the prize. But one of the things that's been bouncing around in my mind over the last 2 weeks is that that word castaway is translated reprobate or rejected everywhere else in the New Testament and does not simply refer to a Christian who didn't get reward, but a Christian who was a false professor. I think that behind this, Paul knows where he's going. He's convinced of his own eternal future in glory, but he's presenting the fact that if there is a Christian reading that deals with this lightly, that runs the Christian life with the focus on me, myself, my rights, my enjoyment, my carnal satisfaction, there should be a fear that perhaps they don't truly know the Lord. And I think that's somewhat of what he's getting at. And if we wonder exactly what he means in verse 27, he immediately says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to Israel. Two out of some hundreds of thousands entered the promised land." Now, it's difficult to take enough time to analyze the difference between their covenant and the fact that it was a covenant in which not everyone who entered that covenant was necessarily born again in a personal relationship with God. Whereas today, those who have truly entered the new covenant have an eternal salvation. But what Paul is teaching in this context is a serious warning, like the ones we find in Hebrews. So Christians, let's learn from history as we go through these verses, much like our government and society is trying to learn from the history of different pandemics in our world. Let's learn about the pandemic of sin and what it's done, not only to our world, but to those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Sin can really bring destruction. The most blessed generation of Israel were almost all cast away or rejected. Let's begin in verses 1 through 5. We will again break this down into three sections this morning. In verses 1 through 5, we see that this was a generation that was supremely blessed and uniquely judged. Supremely blessed and uniquely judged. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." Paul is speaking as though he was talking to Jews, but the Jews and Gentiles would have been well versed in the history of the forefathers of Israel. The apostles used the Old Testament, no doubt, to do much of their teaching, in addition to the new revelation that they were commissioned to give from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They would have taught the church plants thoroughly the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament you learn about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and without that you lose the force that drives you to the New Testament and drives you and I to our knees before the cross of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," he's not hinting that they might be ignorant of the facts and of the history, but he doesn't want them to be ignorant of the lessons in it. "All our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were blessed, first of all, in redemption. There's some very interesting language that Paul's going to use here I'll do my best to try and make it simple. But at the same time, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. Number one, they were all under the cloud. The thought here probably is that they were guided by the cloud. Do we all remember what the cloud was? Some of our interaction today might be more Old Testament trivia to make sure that we learned from our history. Could anyone tell us, if I unmute the microphones, tell us about this cloud briefly? Anyone that would like to?
It was a pillar that guided them by day and night.
Yes.
It was a physical, manifestation of God's presence and blessing.
Yes, very good. I heard Ray say the Shekinah.
Yeah.
And what form did it take by night?
Fire.
Yeah, very good. So it was incredible. The primary, I think, Al, that was a great summary there, that it was a guiding pillar, but it was a manifestation of God's presence with them. There was the idea of the redemptive presence of God. I mean, this cloud began as God led his people triumphantly out of Egypt. Just tremendous, tremendous. The opportunity that Israel had, Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Much. They had the glory. the immediate presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the redemptive presence of God constantly there to lead them, to guide them, to shade them from the desert heat and to give them light by night. All of Israel, every one of them, the mixed multitude, the ones who complained, the ones who truly knew the Lord. I'm getting a little ahead of ourselves here. They all were guided. Everyone experienced this. Secondly, they all passed through the sea. Now, this one I don't even need to ask about, because everybody knows about the Red Sea in this world today, or at least in America, whether cynically or truly believing in this as history. This is history, by the way. Paul is citing true history, but he's especially reminding us that this is part of God's inspired word. They all pass through the sea. Now, this is picturesque, isn't it? As you picture, literally every single person walked through that sea. They took the path. They understood with their own feet, God not only miraculously split the waters, but he dried up the ground. So even if those agnostics are right, in which they say that it was only ankle deep, the Reed Sea, how do you get a million people through mud? You know, if this was a miracle, and the miracle that they could put their feet on that solid ground and walk is almost as great as the fact that the waters, which were much deeper than ankle deep, did split open and formed a path. And of course, we've heard the joke from my dad that if it was only ankle deep, the greatest miracle of all is that God drowned an entire Egyptian army in 4 inches of water. But we know that it was quite deep to drown an entire army after Israel had passed through. They all experienced. I think that this here is God's redemptive power. We have God's redemptive presence, God's redemptive power. But finally, this is the most interesting statement of all. In verse 2, they were all baptized unto or into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The idea of being baptized into Moses is that we talk about it. Let's say you start a new job. You have no idea how to do the job. And yet the company says, you're going to Brazil after the quarantine's over. You're going to Brazil and you're going to set up one of these machines and you're going to be on your own for 3 months. That's what we would say being baptized by fire, right? And when you come home, you're going to be somewhat of an expert. Whereas if someone had tried to teach you slowly, it could have taken years. The idea here of being baptized into Moses is somewhat similar. Whether they liked it or not, they became the disciples, the followers of this man, Moses, there is a hint in some manuscripts that they allowed themselves to become the followers of Moses. And that's possible, but really the idea here is by these incredible and immersive experiences, they came out of that Red Sea viewing Moses as God's redemptive mediator, the man between them and God, the man who would lead them to the promised land. You think about how immersive the experience would have been of having the cloud of God's presence blocking you from the Egyptian army, having the wind of God opening the sea as he leads you through using his servant Moses. Here's a painting that's a little over-dramatized, but I still like it. As we see, there was no doubt there was a glorious aspect to this man, Moses, 80 years old, with not the strongest speech. We don't know exactly how. But as he stood there and was used of God to guide the people through the Red Sea, it was a forcefully endearing moment in time for the people of Israel. They became the followers of Moses, even as Moses was the mediator that God had appointed. He was the deliverer, their prophet. I want to briefly mention the fact that this verse really does show us that in the minds of the New Testament, the first readers, when the word baptism is mentioned, they never were necessarily thinking of water at all. Now today, whenever the word baptism is mentioned, many people think we're talking about water baptism. But that's not the case. Often in the New Testament it is, but in Romans chapter 6, it says, all of us who have come to the cross have been baptized into Christ. Water is never mentioned. The idea is, with baptism, is you are placed into a new environment. You are immersed into a new thing or person or matter. The people of Israel were immersed into a person as their leader, as the identity of their nation, and his name was Moses. But you and I today have an infinitely greater mediator. He is not only a man appointed by God, hence the name Christ, but as the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, he is God himself, God incarnate, the Son of God in human form, appointed to be our mediator, our great high priest, our all-sufficient Savior. And when you and I put our faith in him and what he did on the cross of Calvary, there's God's redemptive power in the resurrection. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, I believe that would align with God's redemptive presence. You and I are baptized into Christ. Water baptism is only an outward, inherently powerless symbol of that. The most important thing for you and I today, and I would ask this, have you been baptized into Christ? It is not something you feel necessarily, not something you see or hear, but it is something that God, the Holy Spirit, does. He places you into Christ. You become a follower of Christ when you put your faith in him who died for you and rose from the dead. That is the immersive, not only an immersive experience, seeing the cross, his resurrection, but even much more so than the Red Sea in the pillar of cloud, then you really enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a generation that was blessed in redemption. Haven't you and I been blessed in redemption? The redemption of the cross? Infinitely more so, right? Infinitely. But how many Christians can become proud, can become complainers, as we're going to see shortly. I want to mention before I move on that the battle that the strong Christian faces, the Christian who understands our freedom in Christ, the battle is not with the weak Christians, as they often think. The battle is with our own lustful and idolatrous, sinful heart. That is the battle. These Israelites had everything going for them. They had probably the greatest outward visible experiences that anyone has ever had in history. as far as physical immersive experiences. This blew the sight and sound theater away, right? What they saw. But they didn't realize that their battle, before it could be with the people of the land, it was their own sinful hearts. And God said in Deuteronomy 5, oh, that they had such a heart that they would fear me always. Often and sadly, those who are given the most knowledge fare the worst. Just look at Israel in the wilderness, right? How blessed, how richly blessed, how dismally they failed. Friends, this could be you and I. God knows our hearts. We know whether we have the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ, but there are many who play church. There are many who then deny the faith. There are many who have even served the Lord, and the time came in which they compromised, apostatized, departed from the Lord. They no longer had kept the fellowship of the saints. And all that we can conclude, though God is the ultimate judge, is that they never knew the Lord. They were, in the most extreme term of the word, a castaway. They had never really been saved. They were, in the end, rejected, reprobate, as proven by their treatment of Jesus Christ and his redemptive blessings, ultimately. But as we consider the history of Israel, we know that they were also blessed in their spiritual covenant. In verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, food. What was the food that they all ate? I will unmute the microphones.
Christ.
Let's start with historical trivia. What food did every member of Israel eat in the wilderness?
Manna.
The manna, yes. I see. I just got a chat from Rich. The bread from heaven. He's jumping to the. we're getting there. I heard Ray get at that too. Christ. So the answer, manna. That is, I think, what Paul is first getting at. It was the manna. Every person tasted that manna. They watched how it just showed up on the ground every morning. Once again, you have an immersive experience of blessing. But why does Paul call it spiritual meat, spiritual food? Maybe Rich and Ray are getting at it, but let me just ask everyone, what do you think Paul means when he calls it a spiritual food? I think there could be more than one answer here. Someone else who hasn't answered, fill us in on some of these details. I know it's kind of hard. You can be bold and take a stab at it. The spiritual food. Okay, go ahead. I see your hand raised.
It was meant to make them think about where it came from and the miracle of it, to point them to him.
Yeah, I think that sums up. There were actually two parts, I think, there to your answer. The spiritual food reminds us where it came from, right? It came from God. And it was to remind them of him, that they had a spiritual God. Anyone have anything to add to that? Quiet crowd this morning, or questions that are too difficult? Rich noted that it was the bread from heaven. He who hungers for righteousness will never really hunger. Yeah, I'm going to play on that one that Rich just submitted through the chat. I'm going to mute the microphones. As Paul discusses, he describes these things as spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Think what Paul is showing the Corinthians, and that we can remember today, is that the people of Israel not only had manna, which was incredible, and water that flowed from the rock, probably gushed from the rock, as it describes that it created a river throughout the land. But that they had the manna and the water, they knew in their day that these things were to encourage them to have a spiritual, satisfying, thirst-quenching relationship with their Messiah and with their God. Jesus cited this to the people in John 6, that he was that bread that came down from heaven. I believe that part of what Paul is getting at here is that the people back then had every opportunity to not only see the provision of God by sending this food and this water miraculously, that's part of what he's getting at by the term spiritual, but they had every opportunity to enter into a spiritual relationship with the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think part of that is seen in verse, he says, they all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Some believe that this literally meant there was a rock with legs or that rolled after them. I think that's ridiculous myself. And there is an old fable, legend among the Jews that might give some credence to that. But Paul specifically uses the word spiritual for a reason. There was a figure behind this of a spiritual connection with the Lord that was very clear to the people of Israel. They knew what the significance was, but they often were only thinking about their empty stomachs and their thirsting throats. The spiritual rock that followed them. This is an amazing transition from the where Paul forcefully shows us those people did not simply have manna and water. They had the true and eternal mediator who was very actively working in their midst, even as Moses would talk about and point them to. It was Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was with them. The angel of the Lord who went before them, behind them. You might even say that it was that all of these physical manifestations were the direct intervention of Christ working in their midst. In some ways, theophanies, visible revelations of God and his Son. Christ was with them through their entire journey. And when he's described here as a rock, we're reminded of how Moses at the end of Deuteronomy said that the Lord is our rock. He is the rock of his people. But the idea of a rock that we want to remember is Christians who now have this rock incarnate. His name is Jesus. We call him our Lord, and he is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is a foundation that sustains and satisfies. And there is nothing else in the universe like this. A foundation. How many people are looking for a foundation? But how many people give up their quest for a solid foundation just to satisfy and quench their thirst for good things? We have it all in Jesus Christ. They had it all in Jesus Christ. And men like Moses remind us that the potential for a relationship with God was the sky is the limit, even back then. Even without the revelation, without yet the cross having happened, by faith they entered into a tremendous, satisfying, stabilizing relationship with the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet today, how many Christians are so far from Christ? How often we are caught up with the idolatry of materialism, self, sin. And the result is that we are not sustained and satisfied or stabilized by Christ, the one that we name ourselves after. We call ourselves Christians. So Paul will say, you that think you stand, you that claim to be strong, take heed lest you fall. And lest you find in the end, the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. In verse 5, they were blessed in redemption, blessed in covenant. Here, of course, is our reminder, this beautiful painting of, I've seen some paintings. I saw a really old painting that showed like a little trickle coming out of a rock. I mean, come on, folks, you know, if you have a paintbrush and you can paint whatever you want, oh, ye of little faith, paint a gusher. And that's what we have here on the screen. We have Niagara Falls pouring out of the rock. And this was not a rock, I believe, that followed them. the size of this rock and the amount of water that came would remind them of the infinite size of their God and of their Messiah. He was awesome. He is awesome. And he followed them through all their journey, meeting all of their needs, satisfying especially their spiritual wants when they turned to him with all their hearts. But finally, they were judged. In verse 5, it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. I want to unmute the microphones and ask, can you tell us, why was God not well pleased? There might be a number of answers to this, but I want to see if you can tell us, if anyone can tell us. What was it that God was not pleased with?
Complaining.
Complaining. Yes, lots of complaining.
Well, verse 5, the second part of that, it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. That would include, like you say, murmuring, complaining.
Yeah. Yeah, those that murmured and complained were overthrown. What else was God?
I would say their main sin was unbelief.
Yeah, unbelief. That probably cuts down to the deepest part of it. Like in Deuteronomy 5, oh, that they had a heart, for they'd fear the Lord, that reverential trust. What else?
In one of the applications in Deuteronomy, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoted by Christ. But really, that's not a contrast between bread and the Bible, but it has to do with trusting God's promise, his word, that he would provide.
That's very good. That also shows how explicitly they would have known that they could live on God's word, just like we do today.
They continuously and repetitively refused to remember the previous blessings and his previous promises that he showed them continuously during their whole entire journey.
Yeah, continuously and repetitively. Yeah. God was not well pleased. Do you blame God? You know, as you look at history, I don't think so. Anyone else?
Go back to Egypt sometimes.
What was that?
The Bible, just the whole Bible.
I think I heard Linda there. What was that, Linda?
They wanted to go back to Egypt.
Yes, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Imagine the offense to God who had redeemed them of the desire to return to Egypt. Thank you for those. I don't want to go back to the Old Testament because I'm purposely trying to not miss the forest for the trees. I want to keep our point on Christian liberty and on the potential for Christian pride and how we can so easily fall in the danger for those who call themselves Christians. So thank you for the help from those with that historical trivia. They wanted to return to Egypt. They complained. They repetitively just kind of turned a blind eye to the blessings of God. Ultimately, as my dad said, they did not believe, right? Like Deuteronomy 8, they refused to believe the word of God and to rest themselves, to even feed their hearts on the word of God, satisfy their hearts on his word and his promises. God was not well pleased. And the result was that they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this word overthrown literally means strewn or scattered. And it's a very strong picture of bones just strewn through the wilderness, graves just scattered all throughout that wilderness. They could have enjoyed God's promised rest, but they made the choice to be Israelite in name only and to not truly know their God. Let's turn to Exodus 19:4 and just read one verse. Exodus 19:4. Just to remind ourselves of the personal nature of their covenant, of the potential for blessing that they truly had. Exodus 19 in verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And it reminds me of how Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chicks, and ye would not. God brought them to himself, but they refused that personal relationship with him. They refused to trust his word, and they refused on the surface even to show a grateful heart, gratitude for the blessings of God. How easily this can happen as Christians, where if we're truly saved, we have so much that we rejoice in, but we can quickly complain when the trials come, when the food is at a shortage, when we run out of toilet paper. Not to get too light, but in our present time, there are many areas in which we can run dry, run out of resources. When our health fails, our finances, or what about when some other Christian is just irking me because I feel I have the liberty to eat a certain food and they're offended by that? How quickly we can become like the Israelites, where it's all about me, myself, and I. And it's such a destructive pattern, and we learn it from history. But they were not only a generation, back in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, a generation supremely blessed and uniquely judged. But they were a generation that demonstrated what will bring certain judgment in our lives as Christians. He said, now these things were our examples in verse 6. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I'll stop there for now. Now, some of you helped us form a list of things that were not well pleasing to God. And that helped prepare our minds now to listen to the list that Paul gives. A generation demonstrating what will bring certain judgment in our lives as Christians. What was that demonstration? Well, first of all, they lusted. And this is the idea of strong desire for what God has not given. When it says they lusted for evil things, you might say, well, some of that was just garlic and onions, you know? What's wrong with that? Well, God hadn't given it. And when you desire what God has not given, it results in a lust after evil things. There are many good things that can be turned into lust in our lives. This will lead down further, especially we typically use lust today in the area of fornication or sexual immorality. God has designed human beings as sexual creatures, but there is only his prescribed way, his prescribed living out of that area. And yet many people, especially in America, Europe, so forth, they exercise lust where they desire that which God has not given them. This is what the people of Israel did. They lusted after evil things. Paul says, are we going to lust? Here's an illustration. Say that a Corinthian Christian is desiring to eat chicken in the house of Zeus. You remember that? Back in chapter 8, that was our scenario. Technically, they could do it without offending their conscience. Also, technically, later in chapter 10, Paul's going to say that they really are skirting the line on as far as what a Christian can do without hindering their own conscience, however strong they are. So he's going to caution them strongly about this. Not that he forbids it. But say there's a Christian that wants to eat chicken in the house of Zeus because it's a public meeting place. They have a public meal there. And yet there is a person there that they're also trying to reach with the gospel. And that person you're trying to explain to them that Jesus is the true God and that Zeus is false. You know that by going there and eating that chicken, you might hinder them from realizing their need to reject Zeus and trust Christ. Now you are lusting after an evil thing. Not because the chicken in itself is evil, or that the place inherently is evil, although Paul's going to give a careful consideration on that later, but that the reason you're doing it and the consequences of hindering potentially another person from coming to Christ, or perhaps a weaker Christian who is with you out and about, as they often were back then. There was much more community in that day. You are lusting after evil things. So that's why I believe this warning is primarily to those who consider themselves to be strong. Because very quickly we can be like the Israelites, more focused on me, my stomach, my appetites, than on the needs of others around me and on the glory the glory of God. Secondly, we must not be idolaters. I'm going to unmute the microphones. Oh, I put it on the screen. Never mind. Sorry. I meant to leave that blank and ask the question. When was the great and awful incident of idolatry? It was the golden calf, as I put on the screen, with the false worship that ensued. The people of Israel fully intended to worship Jehovah when they made that calf. We want to realize that. But God had just given them the Ten Commandments from a mount that was burning with fire. He announced the commandments with his own voice that sounded like a trumpet out of heaven. The mountain quaked. And one of the first commandments was, you will not do this. And they did it. If that doesn't tell you that being blessed does not secure your attitude and your faith, that there is a personal choice that has to be made to embrace those blessings, to make them personal, I don't know what lesson could be better. This actually might have been a more awesome immersive experience than even the Red Sea. To stand at the foot of Sinai and to see the manifestation of the glory of a holy God. And yet right after that, days after that, they make a golden calf. They bow down before it. And what happens as soon as this idolatrous worship begins, notice they claim to be worshiping Jehovah through this calf, which they got the idea probably from Egypt. They start actually embracing idol worship practices. They got up to dance and play. That reminds us that today it is very possible to claim that we're worshiping God in a very idolatrous and vain and worldly way. I know that many people say that however you worship, as long as you're worshiping God, he accepts it. Whatever's good to you, whatever you're used to in your background, your culture. And while we don't put like a list of 10 things specifically you must do for it to be true worship, you must play a piano, right? Things like that. We don't have a list like that, even though we have a piano. We just recognize this, that as Christians, it can be very easy in our pursuit of Christian liberty to bring in our past idolatry, especially as I have this focus. It's all about who? Me. What can I get away with? What can I enjoy? What can I do as a Christian? I want to enjoy this Sunday. If I'm going to enjoy this Sunday, I want to do it my way, you know? So that was what the Corinthians were getting at here. When it comes to meat sacrifice to idols and other issues that the Bible does not specifically address, what do I do? You know, how do I live? Paul says, well, look at the Israelites and don't live like them. Look at their example and learn from history. The lesson is powerful. We must not be idolaters. We must not commit fornication. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. This is a rounded number. I'm just more quickly going to go through these last ones. This is when Israel got with the women of Moab and Midian at the advice of the prophet Balaam, and they ended up worshiping Baal of Peor. And it led to idolatry. And the Corinthians would have known all about this. They had the temple of Aphrodite, probably the most wicked temple in all the world, with the prostitution in the name of worship of false gods. Great wickedness. Fornication was so prominent in Corinth. And you know what? Fornication is so prominent in America to the point that other religions like Islam, they view Christianity as promiscuous because they see America as full of promiscuity. And it's supposed to be a Christian nation. Now, while the people of that religion, and it's true of other religions too, and while those people, we know they need Christ, they need to understand he is God manifest in the flesh who alone can pay for their sins, we as Christians should not give a place for that kind of thinking of Christianity. We live in a promiscuous culture full of sexual immorality. But when it comes to our Christian liberty, we need to be very clear on this. The Bible is clear on this. And we want to cause other people to see Christianity as something that liberates you from sin. and from sexual bondage. And then, even stronger, he says, don't tempt Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We're going to have to wrap this up and start here next time. We'll come in with this thought of tempting Christ. But in verse 11, he says, all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. We'll look more at that next time as well. But I just want to mention in closing this idea of examples. It's not only a good idea to learn from history, but it is our duty to learn from history, especially those portions of history that God recorded in his word, inspired history. Not only did these events really happen, but they stand recorded in God's word, and we are responsible to learn from these bad examples. To have the heart of David, who said, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And similar to Paul running his race, David said, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the path that heads toward glory. If you're a true believer today, you are secure in Christ. But don't let that security be license. If you claim the name of Christ today, then fear falling into sin. And also the fact that there are many Christians who in the end will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. The strongest today among Christians can fall. And we don't want to skirt that libertarian line. We want to submit to the Lord. Let me just, three thoughts in closing. Take up your cross, right? Denying ourselves. We take up our cross in following Jesus, knowing this will cost us, but there is great reward, right? Love one another. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the lost around us. Understanding that means there are many things I will give up in my own enjoyment, the innocent things, in order to reach and to edify others. Finally, walk humbly with your God. Let us have a humble heart. If not in the light of Israel's history, what about in the light of our own history? I'm sure we can each individually look back at our lives and see there are many times in which we thought we were strong and it caused us to fall. We want to be humble before God and to be grateful for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture, for the warnings of Scripture. Thank you most of all that they give us a reality check so that we can get on our knees and just satisfy our hearts, our hungry hearts, in an all-sufficient Savior. Father, thank you that when we take up our cross as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there is suffering, but there is great reward, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Father, we thank you that Jesus paid it all on Calvary, that salvation is free, but that it has also liberated us from a life of sin and selfishness. May you bless each one of us, that as a church, we would be those who love one another and walk humbly before you. We give praise and glory to your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.